In June of 1858, more than 1,000 delegates met at the Illinois State House to elect Abraham Lincoln as the Republican candidate for the United States Senate. That night, the great man gave one of his most famous speeches. Referring to the civil strife then threatening to tear the nation in two, he said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free." Abraham Lincoln borrowed his image of the divided house from something Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke. "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided house falls." Luke 11, verse 17. Jesus made this statement in the form of a proverb. And like any proverb, it applies to many situations in life. So when Lincoln used it to describe the peril of a country torn between slavery and freedom, he was making a national application of a biblical principle. But as is the case with many things that Jesus said, we often forget the original context. When we take the time to study the gospel carefully, we find that as important as Lincoln's speech was for the cause of freedom, what Jesus said was even more important. For when Jesus spoke about the divided house, he was referring to a deadlier war over a crueler slavery that required a stronger deliverance. He was speaking about the triumph of his kingdom over the fallen house of Satan. And oh, how important it is for us in these days to remember the deadlier war that rages. The spiritual battle against Satan and his minions is deadlier than the war against slavery was in 19th century America, and it is deadlier than the COVID-19 virus is today. How do we ensure that we make it out of this battle alive? The answer to that question has everything to do with what you do with Jesus. He is the strong deliverer who would rescue you from the crueler slavery that is slavery to sin. But in order for him to rescue you, you have to be for him, not against him. As Jesus says in our text for this morning, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." There are only two groups of people in the world, and we need to be sure that we belong to the right group. So if you haven't done so already, I would invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 11, where we will look this morning at verses 14 to 26. That's Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 26. Beginning now with verse 14. "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.' While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Do you hear how deadly this war is against Satan and his minions? Even someone who is freed from an evil spirit could end up worse off in the end if that spirit comes back with seven of his evil spirit buddies who are worse than he is. We need to make sure then that we are protected by the strong man who is Jesus. Again, as Jesus says in verse 23, there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who are with him and those who are against him. And Jesus is only going to protect, save, and deliver those who are with him. So are you with Jesus? Or are you against him? Now you may be thinking, wait a minute, isn't that the fallacy of the excluded middle? Isn't there a middle ground, a middle group of people who are neither with Jesus nor against him? You'd think so. But Jesus makes it clear that no such group exists. Instead, there are simply two different kinds of people who are against Jesus. As Philip Ryken observed, all present agreed that Jesus had cast out a demon. No doubt about it. The question was how he had done it and why. Some responded with antagonism, claiming that this was really the work of the devil, while others responded with skepticism, demanding some clearer sign from God. To identify Jesus with Beelzebul was a wicked and pernicious blasphemy. Since these people denied that Jesus was the Son of God, they had to give some other explanation for his power to cast out demons. The only thing they could come up with was that he was doing it by the devil's own power. Many people slander Jesus the same way today. Rather than acknowledging that his church is God's agent for doing good in the world, people think or say that what the church does is evil. When such opposition comes, as it often does in a post-Christian society, it is attack against Christ himself. Others are less antagonistic to Jesus, but still remain skeptical. This was true of the people who wanted God to give them a sign. They were not sure whether Jesus was doing the work of the devil or not. Maybe his power really did come from God. They were open to that possibility, but they demanded proof. What Jesus was doing was not enough as far as they were concerned. They wanted something more. Here's how Norvell Geldinghus describes their attitude. Others, who did not go so far as to suggest that he acted through the power of Satan, would nevertheless not see and acknowledge in his power over evil spirits and in all his other words and deeds evidence that he was the Messiah. Without showing any signs of true desire for salvation, they demanded that if he were to be acknowledged as Messiah, he should cause an indisputable divine miracle to take place, which might prove openly the fact of his messiahship. Maybe cause the sun to stand in place. I don't know. Otherwise, they reasoned in their unbelief and pride. They could not be sure whether the accusation of his acting through the power of Satan was not perhaps true. If anything, this attitude is even more common today. Whatever they may think of Christianity and the church, most people do not think that they are hostile toward Jesus. They are spiritually open, and thus they are willing to consider what Jesus has to offer. But before they make a commitment, they think they need a sign that Jesus really is the Savior and God that He claims to be. This kind of skepticism may seem less evil than outright antagonism, but it is no less dangerous. Many people who say that they are skeptics have no sincere desire to know God at all. They only use their skepticism as an excuse for avoiding the hard realities of sin, death, and judgment. So in both cases, whether antagonistic or skeptical, the crowd is not with Jesus. Instead of joining with Him in gathering souls for the kingdom, this group is actively or passively scattering the very souls that Jesus would seek to gather. David Gooding paints the picture well. He says that God's finger was touching them. God was speaking to them. What they had just witnessed was a direct, unambiguous demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Now they must make life's ultimate judgment. And they were at the point of making a decision which, once deliberately made, would be irreversible and would make deliverance forever impossible. Reject the Holy Spirit, call ultimate good evil, call truth Himself a lie, and God Himself has no further evidence left. Nothing further to say. God Himself is reduced to silence. You see how precariously this group is tottering. All those who had witnessed Jesus cast out this demon so that the mute man could now speak were tottering on the edge of eternal judgment. But Jesus would not let them go on without explaining to them exactly what they were doing. He wasn't about to let them suppose that reason was on their side. No. He was going to show them that to reject Him, they would have to shelve their religious sensibilities and common sense. They would have to knowingly and deliberately call black that which in every other context and circumstance of life they would have called white. So in verses 17 to 22, Jesus mercifully reasons with His enemies. And in verses 23 to 26, He mercifully warns them. First, let's look at Jesus' reasoning. Jesus reasons with those saying that He is casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And He does so both to show them how wrong they are, as well as to show those they might influence how wrong they are as well. Remember, the group that demanded the signs, they weren't sure. Was this from God? Was it from Satan? If Jesus wasn't willing to provide the kind of sign that they were looking for, they might be primed to conclude that the antagonistic ones were right. That Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. But of course, Jesus destroys this line of thinking. Kent Hughes illustrates this well by granting, for the sake of argument, a thread of plausibility to the idea that Jesus might be in cahoots with Satan. He says this: suppose Satan here allowed one of his demons, who was holding a man mute, to be cast out by Jesus, so that Jesus would gain credibility, thus enabling Satan and Jesus together to win Israel to Jesus, a false Messiah? What if they accepted a little loss, one demonized man set free, in order to take many more captives, those who witnessed the miracle? That may sound plausible. But what is implausible and indeed impossible is that Jesus' entire ministry could be devoted to casting out demons and that he could at the same time be in league with Satan. Luke alone records at least 10 instances of healing, and 4 of them explicitly involve exorcisms. On one occasion, wholesale exorcisms. Reading now from Luke chapter 4, verses 40 and 41. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. We must conclude, in the light of Jesus' wholesale, ongoing attack on Satan, and based on the astounding morality of his kingdom preaching, that it was impossible for an evil league between Savior and Satan to exist. Jesus' detractors stood on shaky logic, and Jesus mercifully reasoned with them so they might see how shaky their logic was. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, verse 17. And if you say, "I'm casting out demons by Satan," you have a divided kingdom. Not only that, but if Jesus casts out demons by Beelzebul, then that has to bring into question by whose power others were casting out demons as well. As Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?" You see, there were a number of Jewish exorcists in Jesus' day, and the prevailing wisdom was that they cast out demons by God's power. Was that false? Were they on Satan's team too? Were all who cast out demons in league with Satan? That's craziness. So Jesus presses the matter home for us in verse 20. He says this, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, I am the Messiah, and the time of salvation has come. Don't array yourself against me, whether by outright antagonism or by perpetual doubting and skepticism. Join with me. Join with me in gathering souls for eternity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus reasons with his enemies. He also warns them. Truth be told, Jesus' warning begins in verse 23 with his insistence that there is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to him. You are either with Jesus or against him. As Kent Hughes says, given the massive claims of Jesus, neutrality is a self-deceiving ruse. His claims are so great that protestations of neutrality are in fact declarations of unbelief. But this warning against the self-deceiving ruse of neutrality isn't the only warning that Jesus issues to his enemies. Look again at verses 24 to 26. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Here, Jesus' warning focuses on the danger of moral reformation without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's possible in our own strength to effect a degree of change in our lives. As John MacArthur says, the picture here is of someone who is tired of the consequences of his sin. He stops his homosexual behavior. He stops his adultery. He stops his fornication. He stops his anger, his hatred, his lying, his killing, his involvement with pornography. He grabs himself by the bootstraps and takes the necessary steps to clean up his life. Maybe pressure comes from his family, comes from his wife, comes from people who know him. Maybe he's been embarrassed, he's been caught, he's been trapped. So he says, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to get my life right. Maybe he's tired of just the built-in consequences of his sin. Maybe he fears venereal disease or AIDS. Maybe he fears prison. Maybe he fears having to live a debilitated life. Maybe he knows he's going to slide downward. Maybe he's gone to AA or he's gone to some other self-help group and he wants to get his life cleaned up. People do that. But unless the Spirit of God comes in and takes up residence, the potential exists for a host of demons to come in and take up residence there instead, which would make the last state of that man worse than the first. As Kent Hughes puts it, reformation without regeneration is an empty affair. It leaves oneself open to demonic community. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit of God to come in and clean house, to take residence, to guard us against the attacks of the enemy. He is the Spirit of Christ, the stronger man who can come, attack, overpower, remove the armor of, and take the spoil of the original strong man. We need the Holy Spirit, and we only have the Holy Spirit if we are with Christ rather than against Him. So come to Christ. Trust in Him. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to earth to live the life we could not, and die the death we deserve, so that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life, would be rescued spiritually from the ultimate end that all the demonic host faces. If I can bottom line all this for you, let me put it this way. There can be no vacancy in the human heart. There can also be no joint tenancy. It is either Jesus or the devil. When Abraham Lincoln gave his famous House Divided speech, he said, "I do not expect the Union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other, all slave or all free." The same may be said of every human soul. However conflicted we may sometimes feel, we must and we will become all one thing or all the other. And if that is the case, then let me ask you, will you be all for Jesus? Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So be all for Jesus, all for Jesus, all your being's ransomed powers, all your thoughts and words and doings, all your days and all your hours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you guard us against Satan and against his attacks? Would you, even as the Lord's Prayer has it, deliver us from the evil one? Lord, we know that there is a great spiritual battle going on. And we can admittedly forget that from time to time because we don't see it in front of our eyes. Oh Lord, forgive us for trusting in ourselves. Forgive us for where we would maybe go about moral renovation without looking to you or leaning on you. Oh Lord, may we be all for Jesus. And for any who might be tuning in this morning who are without Christ, who are against him in one form or another, would you bring them to the foot of the cross? Would you show them their sin and their need of salvation? Would you show them how Jesus is the Messiah, how he is the way, the truth, and the life, and how they can be delivered from sin, death, hell, and Satan through Jesus? Oh, Father, bring your word to bear on each and every one of our hearts. Be the after speaker. In Jesus' name, amen.